Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Let's just read it again. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the treasure that you put in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not ourselves. And I pray for the Spirit of God to fill me right now and to fill my mouth with words of life to encourage and strengthen those who are here today. I pray your Spirit will be poured upon all of us, that we would be built up in understanding and in knowledge of your will. We give glory to you today, Father, for the resurrection of the Christ, who is coming again, who is seated at your right hand in glory. Fill our hearts with expectation and with purpose today. In Jesus' name we ask you. Amen. The Scriptures continually exhort us not to lose heart. They do so because the temptation to lose heart in the face of suffering, in the face of failure, in the face of disappointment. Sometimes people have had their dreams shattered. They've had unfulfilled hopes, unfulfilled expectations. The temptation to lose heart in the face of those things is very real. And this is why the Scripture tells us again and again not to lose heart. Scripture, in the face of all of this, brings this encouragement to us. Don't lose heart, because God is good. Because God has a plan. And because God, in all these things, is actually working to achieve what Scripture calls the kind intention of His will for those whom He has foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Jesus, in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, teaches a parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. The Greek term here for lose heart actually implies despair. And Jesus, in this parable, tells a story about a widow who came before an unrighteous judge who did not fear God and who had no regard for man. That's mentioned twice about this judge in the parable. It repeats it. I think that's almost like saying underline it. That's the point about the judge. He has no fear of God. He has no regard of man. The woman, who up till now has been denied justice in relation to some oppressor or adversary, comes and makes this one simple request. Grant me justice in relation to my adversary. I think that's how the King James says it. The New American says, give me legal protection from my opponent, suggesting that there was going to be confiscation of property, possibly because of some kind of debt. And it would take place by way of force. Exodus 22, and I'm not turning to these verses, but just to give you a backdrop to this parable, which would have been understood by Jesus' heroes. They had widows all over the place. You know, to be a widow in any culture is a serious thing. It's a hard thing to endure. But in those types of cultures, they didn't have any other things to rescue them. Rescue would have to come either through righteous judges in the courts, which usually you couldn't find, or somebody who would just, some godly person who would come to your help because they realized how much God is into this thing of supporting widows and orphans. But Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24, speaks of not oppressing any widow or any orphan. That's a part of the law of God. People think they've kept the whole law of God because they keep some of it. But if you look at the whole law of God, it puts a strong emphasis on this. Justice to the widow. Justice to the orphan. And that if you oppress them, they will cry out to God and He'll hear from heaven. And He'll set His face against those who oppress. That's what it actually says. So write that verse down. I've read that 100 times before, probably, if not more. And I just read it this week, and I thought, wow, that is amazing. And then, you just start connecting that out into various passages in the Psalms, and it shows you how much God is into answering the cry of afflicted people. People who are suffering, people who are hurting, people who have been mistreated, people who have not been granted the justice that would be due to them. God hears their cry. It would be an interesting thing for any one of us, because you don't have to be a scholar to do some of these things, just to trace that theme through the Psalms. Just go through the Psalms. I remember doing this about 6 years ago one summer. I just, for a couple weeks, kept going through the Psalms, looking at all of the Psalms that had to do with crying, the oppressed crying to God for justice. And it was like, my goodness, in some sections of the Psalms, it's like every one of them, if not every other one of them, was about that. So Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24, tells us that God, the righteous judge, will hear the cry of the afflicted when they don't get it on the earth. James 5, verse 1 through 4, makes a similar statement of truth, decrying the rich who oppress the poor, that they are storing up treasures of wrath for themselves against the last days. Because the cries of the oppressed reach the ears of the Lord of the harvest. Isn't that wonderful? So this woman comes saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And the unrighteous judge of the parable apparently did not at first grant this request. He responded with indifference. And she, I'm sure, felt it. And therefore there was delay. And I think that this was, without a doubt, discouraging. The delay, the seeming indifference, was discouraging. And Jesus used that word, as I said before, losing heart, implying what? Despair. A sense of, it's hopeless. But the woman, it says, as she's portrayed in the parable, did not lose heart. Four important words, do not lose heart. She had a just cause, for sure. That's what was part of what drove her. She knew that her cause was just, in accordance with the law of God. The other aspect of the story is that she had no other recourse. She had nowhere else to turn. She had no way of obtaining justice apart from coming to this judge with her petition again and again and again and again. Until finally something broke. Let's read verses 2 and 3 again. Or we actually haven't read it yet. I did have a plan with this, but there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and notice these words, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And this is perhaps one of the main points, if I would think of it as the chief subpoint of the parable. This picture of the woman, the petitioner, who needs justice, she kept coming until her request was granted. She did not lose heart, though I'm sure she was tempted to do so. Well, what about the judge? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. It says for a while he was unwilling. But then afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, even though that's so. So there's an even though and a yet here. You have to get those 2 points. Even though this is so, yet, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, notice that again, she wear me out. I love that term, wear me out. Jesus actually in verse 6 says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Like, listen to what the point is here. Even though I don't fear God, I don't respect man yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wears me out. The Greek word for that we're attempting to translate here in that phrase, wears me out, is actually a term. I've decided I'm not going to repeat Greek words anymore to you because it's Greek to you. But you know what that Greek word actually was used for in the literature? To strike someone in the eye. To give a black eye to someone. Is a term applied to boxers and not one that would normally be applied to widows. No, I'm not going to say that. Okay. It went through your mind too, didn't it? Okay, we're not going to say that. So the possible translation that has been suggested by one commentator, that she might not keep battering me. My way of relating to it was a relentless teenager who keeps coming because they want something and batter you until you give in. The point that Jesus is making here works by way of a principle that we call how much more. Everyone say, how much more? If this is true, the harder thing, then how much more this thing? And the point that needs to be made is that God and the unrighteous judge are not the same in any way other than the fact that they both sit in a position where they can grant a request. Other than that, God is not like the unrighteous judge. He is, in fact, all about justice, as I said before. He hears the cry of afflicted people. Isn't that good news to you today? God takes a special interest in people who are afflicted. He's not a respecter of persons in any way. It's not like, until you get afflicted, I won't hear you. But he takes a special interest in people who are afflicted and who suffer and who will cry out to him. And sometimes in the pain of affliction, it becomes like something of God's plan to get us to come to our senses and really like turn to him with all of our hearts. And to say, you know, I'm done with anything that's going to put me in a place where I'm not in communion and fellowship with God. It can be used of the Lord, amen? You know the famous saying from C.S. Lewis that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He shouts to us in our pain. God uses that. But that all having been said, my point this morning is that God is particularly concerned with hearing the cry of hurting, suffering, afflicted people. That is beautiful. He's not like the unrighteous judge. That dude was cold. He says he had no respect for man. His heart was not moved with any kind of pity towards this woman's plight. And yet, her persistence paid off. She didn't lose heart with his unwillingness to answer. And in time, she saw the answer and the request granted. And I think the point finally then comes out in verses 7 and 8. If this is so, that the unrighteous judge does this with the persistent petitioner. I didn't know what the title is this morning. Should I title it, Do Not Lose Heart, or Be a Persistent Petitioner? You can decide that, you guys that do all this, but the point comes out in verse 7. Now, if that's so, then shall not God bring about justice for his elect? Will he not hear the cry of the afflicted? And they are described, the elect are described here as those who cry to him day and night. All week long I was thinking about what it is to live that kind of a life before God. I had a conversation with my good friend John Danico the other day as we were on a 5-mile walk in beautiful spring weather, and just the dealing with the idea that when people think of prayer, they always think of like somebody bowing on their knee and talking in this kind of like, I don't know, prayer-like language, you know what I mean? Kind of. But you know, you can be in constant communion with God all day long. I commune with the Lord when I wash the dishes in my kitchen. I commune with God when I drive along in my car. Sometimes you have to shut out other distractions to be able to do this. You probably are going to have a difficult time communing with God if you've always got talk radio on in your car. And you'll have to be the judge with how much profit you get out of all of that. Because sometimes it can leave your spirit more defiled than you realize. I'm just saying that in all humility. I'm not trying to be uppity about this kind of stuff, but just consider that. But we can live in communion with God, and we literally can be people who cry to Him day and night. I oftentimes wake in the middle of the night, and the first thing that begins to happen is that my heart begins to be lifted in prayer to God. So the point here is, if the unrighteous judge does this with the persistent petitioner, how much more the God who wishes, who looks with pity upon the suffering? And here's the cry of the afflicted. And Jesus is saying, this is something that should cause you to not lose heart. As you call out to God day and night, will He delay long over them? I'll tell you, He'll bring about justice for them speedily. But then Jesus poses this question to us. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And He suddenly connects this whole parable with the idea of whether there will be people who remain in this place of having faith up until the end, up until the time of His coming. And I realized this week as I studied this that I have preached this sermon, I know, or from this, not this sermon, but I have preached from this text, I know at least 10 times over the course of my ministry, and yet had not really given full consideration to the context. How many of you think context is important? It doesn't do any good to try to make the Word of God mean what He didn't intend it to mean. People have tried to use a parable like this or some other one to be like, oh, here's another thing that if you just be persistent enough, you can get anything you want from God. I can tell you this today, you cannot get anything you want from God. Because the real point of this whole thing is for Him to make us into sons who bear His image. And God in His mercy is not going to give you everything you want, because a lot of what you want may not be really what's good for you. I said this once in a sermon about a year and a half ago. I thank God for so many unanswered prayers in my life. What God is going to do, though, is He's going to sustain you in prayer in relationship to those things that are about His will. He will. He will actually sustain faith in you. And some of us sitting here today have lost heart in many areas. And we need to hear what the Lord's saying this morning to not lose heart. I'm going to talk about three things in a moment in closing about what not to lose heart about. There's many things that we could apply this to. But when you draw out the connection here in this parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 18, if you draw out the connection with the immediately preceding context, which is Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, you'll find out that this setting of the context for the parable of the, we're going to call this the parable of the persistent widow, we find that the context is actually an eschatological one. That it's about not losing heart as we pass through the sorrows and the trials of this age en route to the eschatological kingdom of God. That's what Jesus, if you go back and read, that's what Jesus has been talking about at the end of Luke 17. And so you can say that really, once you put that context together, this is a parable for the people of God as they pass through this age, living their lives through this fallen state. This is a fallen place, isn't it? And the Bible talks about sufferings that belong to this present time. It talks about groaning and travail in Romans 8. This planet is awaiting its liberation. at the revealing of the sons of God. And so Jesus is setting this parable within this eschatological context and asking the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find people who have not lost heart? That's a challenge to us today. Because I believe the answer is yes. How many there will be, we don't know. But I believe that God will have a faithful remnant that still believes his promises, that still is looking for the coming of the kingdom. And that just completely changed this parable for me. Because I think we're living in times, whether this is leading right up to the end of the age, we are certainly living in very difficult times. And they may become more difficult before very long. And the question is, do we still believe that God will hear our cries in relation to the coming of his kingdom as we pass through that? So let me talk in closing today. I just wanted to make this sort of to the point, not an extended teaching. Some things to be praying, or some things to not lose heart about. Number one, the obvious one. Don't lose heart in petitioning God in persistent and constant prayer. God has just set it up this way, that if we ask, it will be given. If we seek, we will find. We knock, the door is opened. And he says in many, many instances that there are you have not because you ask not. Now, James makes very clear in that statement in James 4 that that's not talking about sort of like prayer as a means of you getting what you want. Because he says many times the reason your prayers are unanswered is because you're asking out of impure motives. You want to heap things upon yourself. And quite honestly, prayer, unanswered prayer in that regard is mercy. When we want things for ourselves that are not really a part of God's good plan for us, and he doesn't answer us, that's good for us. Because if he would actually grant that to us, it's not mercy. Prayer is a process in which we begin to weed things out, and we begin to find out, well, really, God doesn't seem to be responding here. Why? And then we have to search. And then that's why asking can lead to seeking. Because really, finding the face of God is the most important thing. And when you find the face of God, and he starts revealing himself and revealing his will to you, then your asking takes on a whole new dimension. So let us not lose heart in petitioning God and growing in that knowledge of his will, so that our petitions, we can come to him with boldness and come to him with confidence. I want to give you a verse, if you will just turn there with me, that as I studied this week and was sort of putting some of this together, seemed to be the Lord put some importance on this. He's been talking in Ephesians 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Paul's been talking here, obviously, about being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and putting on the armor of God. He describes that armor throughout verses 13 through 17. And then, as he's telling us, exhorting us to put on the armor of God, yes?
What did you say?
It's Ephesians 6.
Okay.
And we're going to pick it up in verse 18. We're putting on the armor of God. So the assumption here is that we are people who are seeking to rely upon God for strength. We're not living out of our own selves. We're not living with confidence in our own power. We realize we need the strength of God. We are in a war that has a spiritual dimension to it. There are powers of darkness. It's a conflict. It's a struggle. We can only do it with the armor of God, which, by the way, in Romans 13, 11 through 14, is called the armor of light. I love that phrase, because we try to get too much, I think, into the mechanics of these things, because the simplicity of the armor of God is that you live in the light. You don't live in the darkness. You live in the light. You live with your sins confessed. You're turning away from sin. You're living in this place of honesty and before God and in communion with God. You're not hiding. And when you're in the light is like an armor about you, and darkness cannot penetrate it because that light overcomes it. Isn't that beautiful? And he says, as you do all of that, verse 18, you do it with all prayer, and notice this, petition. Now, one translation actually says all kinds of prayer. There are different types of prayer. You have people, and there are a few in this group here today, who are what I would call people with more of a prophetic type of a gift in their life, in which they sort of live in this place of communing with God, and they're listening to Him, and He's talking. And that kind of informs the way they pray. They don't really even want to pray anything unless they hear something. It's kind of like they pray back to God what they hear, and that's a form of prayer. You can call it prophetic praying. You could call it intercession if you want. Call it whatever you like. That's a kind of praying. There's another kind of praying that is simply bringing your requests and petitions to the Lord. And I think that that is best done when we are living out of some kind of life in the Word, where the Word is speaking to us about what are the things dear to the Father's heart and what His will is. So in a sense, it's the same kind of thing, but it's more in the form of just petition. And Paul says, pray with all prayer and petition. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. So that as you pray, you try to pray out of a sense of communion with the Holy Spirit directing you as you pray. I love it when we gather together at a prayer meeting on Thursday night, and there's this sense almost instantly from the time of the worship into the first prayer that's uttered that we're in the Spirit. And the Spirit is flowing and guiding and directing us in our prayers. Well, that's good when we do that collectively. It's important also then to do that just when we're praying by ourselves. Pray with a communion with the Lord. That's where we'll grow in confidence in prayer. We'll have that sense of connection with God. And I promise you, we will see Him responding. Prayer does make a difference. So the first thing is, don't lose heart with respect to petitioning God in prayer. Start doing it again. A couple weeks ago, I just got a piece of paper out and I started writing out a prayer list again. I used to do this years ago, and I've gotten away from it for the last many years. And I just started going for it. And my heart just started coming alive with a sense of communion with the Lord. It will bring focus to your life to be praying about things to God. God, I have an objective here. I'm asking you to give me a pure heart. Your word says that the pure in heart will see you in the eschaton. You don't have to say it that way, but that's the way I say it. He understands me anyway. Your word says that the pure in heart and those with clean hands actually can ascend up to your holy hill and live in communion with you. Behold your glory. Lord, your word says that love has to flow out of a pure heart. So without a pure heart, I really can't fulfill your commandment and your will in my life that I love. Do you know what that does in your heart when you start petitioning? God will answer that prayer, by the way. Now, He might begin by showing you some things where you need correction. Anybody here ever need any correction? But the next, you know, you pray like that kind of a prayer, and the next time you read the Word, and the Word's just like leaping off the page, speaking to you and cleansing you so that that prayer is being answered. So don't lose heart in petitioning God for the things that are according to His will. He will answer. Let's take this one last verse down in relation to this point. Don't you love my closings? 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. We ask, this is a confidence that we have. It's a confidence we have when we ask things that are according to His will. He will grant those things. And He has just chosen to do it this way because He wants us to participate as sons in His plan. This is a part of our preparation for sharing with Christ in the rule of the universe. Get it? When I go to God in prayer, it's a privilege I've been given as in my adoption as a son, my legal status of adoption. It's a part of the privilege of being prepared as a co-heir with Christ to rule the universe together with Him. To begin to enter into participation with the concerns of God's heart. And I find out as I pray and I do that, God tells me, well, you know what? I'm really concerned about Brian. I want you to pray this for Brian. I'm really concerned about Carolyn. I want you to pray this for Carolyn. And then there's this joy and this growth of love in your heart for the people you're praying for. It's beautiful, isn't it? Do you see how wise the Lord is that He set it up, that He said, I want you to not lose heart, I want you to keep praying? I want you to connect with me about the things that I'm going to do right up to the end of the age. Even when you pass through trial and suffering and sorrow, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you through to the glory that awaits you. I will sustain you. I will strengthen you. So let's not lose heart in that. Second thing to not lose heart in. And I'm just going to read it from my notes the way it came to me. Do not lose heart with respect to situations and personal matters of the soul in which you have need of God's deliverance. And I was given two verses in relation to this. Some of you need the deliverance of the Lord in your life. There is no way you can fix you. You cannot, there's some things in your life that you can't fix. God has to fix them, and you have to bring it to God and cry out to Him and wait for Him patiently till He does. Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. I was so amazed. I had this verse down. I come in. I had asked Vicki a couple weeks ago if she would come to the meetings on Sunday with a few songs for the song list. And there written on there, on the song list that she hands me is, I waited for the Lord on high, and He heard my cry. And I had written down Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3, which that psalm is based on. And I wrote next to it, deliverance. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined His ear to me and heard my cry. Which tells us that waiting patiently for the Lord is not a passive thing. It's actually an aggressive posture where you're seeking God and crying out to Him. And when the Lord heard his cry, He delivered him up out of the miry clay. He could not have gotten himself out of it. I've had this happen in my life. I knew I was in the miry clay, and I couldn't get myself out. My own effort would not be enough. And God actually used the process to bring me to the end of myself. Where I'd say, God, it's got to be you. It's like with Abraham. He believed in a God who raises the dead and gives, he calls things to be into existence that don't exist. If it has to be that God creates it or God raises it from the dead, whatever it is, it's going to have to be God acting in fulfillment of what He's promised. And when we come to that place of extremity, we were actually in the best place we could be if we turn to the Lord. God has chosen to work in such a way that no flesh will boast in our presence, in His presence. And so that becomes a part of His plan, actually. We're at this place of just utter desperation and humility. God has to answer us, or we have no answer. Don't give up. Don't lose heart with respect to your deliverance in that regard. Whether it's physical, whether it's an area of bondage in your life, where you're in chains of bondage and you can't get freed, don't lose heart. Wait patiently for the Lord. Cry out to Him. He will incline His ear. He will deliver you from the miry clay. Not only that, He will put your feet on a rock. He will make your footsteps firm. And put a new song into your mouth, a song of praise to God. Psalm 107, along with this, verses 10 through 16. You might be saying, well, I'm just getting what I deserve. I know I'm reaping what I've sown. I've done so much stupid stuff in my life. It's created bondage in me. That might be so. That's true of a lot of human beings, wouldn't you say? But that is not the end of the story. Because the Scripture reveals a God who is a God of redemption to the praise of the glory of His grace. I love you, Lord. I'm just telling Him that because right now my heart overflows with the thought that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? Who will set me free from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Psalm 107 says, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. They were where they were because they rebelled against God. They spurned the wisdom of His counsel and said, I'll do what I want to do. and now they are in misery and in chains. And what does the Lord do? He uses their misery and their chains. God will use your misery to bring you finally to the end of yourself and to Himself. Therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Because there is no help. When you're in this place, there's no help. You cannot help yourself, and nobody else can really help you. Not the kind of help you need. Which is deliverance, which is the breaking of the chains of bondage. And notice this then, it says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. This needs to become a part of our evangelism, my friends. This is how we minister to people where they really are. This is the good news of what the God of all grace does to the afflicted and suffering, even when the affliction and the suffering comes from their own sin. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. How did He save them? He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. He released them from the slavery in which they found themselves because of their disobedience. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men, for He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Here you are imprisoned in bars of iron, and God cuts them asunder. Don't lose heart. There is a God of deliverance. Galatians, number three. Galatians tells us in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, don't lose heart in doing good. Sometimes we just need to be encouraged to persevere in the path we're on, in the doing of good. And that, you know, that's a big umbrella, doing good. But all of the things that you know that you're doing good, that are the kind of things where you're sowing good things, know that in due season, Paul says, you will reap if you don't lose heart. The reap and sow factor has another, it's like you could call it the principle of sowing and reaping, and then right in behind it comes this other principle of perseverance. And they go hand in hand, and it's sort of brought together by the writer of Hebrews when in Hebrews 6 verse 12 he says it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. We have to persevere in the doing of good. Don't lose heart in the doing of good. Galatians 6, 6 through 10. I got one more and then we'll close. Number four, don't lose heart in doing the Lord's ministry that He's called you to. And I'm going to give you a passage to write down. This is like another sermon, so I don't have time to get into all of this. But 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, up through chapter 5, verse 11. It's a whole section of Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians. And he says, therefore, having received this ministry, we do not lose heart. And he goes on to explain what his ministry was like. Because Paul is afflicted, he said. Let me just read from it. Because this might resonate in some of you today. Like, oh, this is the real thing of walking with God? This is what it's really like when you're an apostle? Because we got the super apostles today, just like Paul had in his day, running around and boasting about everything they do. And boasting about things that they should not boast in. They commend themselves. Read 2 Corinthians. It's a jolt of reality that's actually very refreshing. Here's what it's like. Here's the guy who said, I don't lose heart. Verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed. Paul was perplexed. I thought he was a guy that would always walk around like, hey, I have got the answers. Any of you ever been perplexed? Things don't make sense. They don't seem to add up. Life seems to be filled with riddles and paradoxes, and you can't sort it out, and then when you think you have it sorted out, it's still not sorted out. And he was perplexed, but look at this, not despairing. So when he said, I don't lose heart in verse 1, this is the life out of which he's saying that. Persecuted, but not forsaken. I experience great persecution, opposition, as I go forward with what God's called me to do. It's not always easy. Sometimes there's obstacles, sometimes there's evil men, there are deceivers. I have all kinds of things I face, but I'm not forsaken. God is with me. I'm struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. In other words, I live a life of the crucifixion of Jesus. I'm laying down my life continually unto death, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in me and in our body. So what comes out of that life? Resurrection power. He later says that, you know, you Corinthians like to boast and things. All right, you guys want to boast, I'll boast. And he boasts and all this stuff. And at the end he says, you know, boasting's not profitable, but I got to do it because of where you're at and what appeals to you. And finally he says, look, if I'm going to boast of anything, I'll boast in my afflictions. I'll boast in my weaknesses. I'll be content with insults, because then, when all that's going on, then the power of Christ and His grace rests upon me. And God says then, or Paul says then in verse 12, that this has an effect on the Corinthians. Death works in us, but life in you. He knows he's ministering life to the whole body of Christ because of him carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus. Now that's apostolic by the New Testament standard. Any takers? It's a life of crucifixion and resurrection. To know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death. It's a continual annihilation of that which is of flesh, but a continual coming forth of that which is of the new creation in the Spirit. Beautiful, isn't it? And because of that, Paul says, because I understand that's how the deal works, I don't lose heart. But then he throws in verse 16, notice this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. He says it again in verse 16. Do you get the point here? I never saw this until this week when I started studying this thing. Paul is actually saying, I might be tempted to lose heart, but I don't because of this. And now he puts an eschatological perspective on it by saying, okay, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. What a promise from God that you can have renewal of the inner man day by day in fellowship with him. Isn't that great? The sense of renewal in the Spirit every day in the inner man. Even though there are difficulties and distresses and troubles and problems to overcome out here, all of this is going on as a part of God's plan to produce, he says, an eternal weight of glory that's beyond any comparison with the light affliction we have now, which is but for a moment. Don't lose heart with respect to the ministry. It's going, and this speaks to me so loudly. Sometimes it seems like we make little progress in the real things of the kingdom. Don't lose heart. God is working through these things, something that is actually eternal, not only in you, but in the people that you minister to. So what do we not lose heart about? We don't lose heart about positioning, number one. We don't lose heart about deliverance. We don't lose heart in doing good, knowing that there's a reaping coming. And fourthly, we don't lose heart about the ministry. Because when death works in us, life works in others. Let's pray. God, we end on the theme of resurrection here. How appropriate. And I read in this closing, I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For indeed Jesus was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we all shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Lord, we just thank you for the wonder of the resurrection this morning. We want to be true participants in that resurrection, not only in the hope of the future glory, but even right now that the life of Jesus would be manifested in resurrection power within us as we live out your will and as we minister in this world during this time. So I pray for your Spirit to be upon us, that there would be encouragement from the Spirit and the Word of God in us today, that you deeply plant this in our hearts, that we would not lose heart, Father. That we'd persevere in the things that you've called us to do, in prayer and petition, in doing good, in seeking you for deliverance in our lives, as well as in the ministry. May you make us faithful servants, wise sons. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys.